Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day, and we know there's sunshine somewhere, but we just thank you for this a reasonable day. We didn't have a lot of big storms and a lot of difficulties that we could have, Father, so thank you for that. And I thank you for everyone who was able to come tonight. We pray that it would be a blessing, and we all would be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so everyone should have, I think, a couple handouts, and so we are going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ, and there's a question involved with it that's actually, I think, kind of interesting as far as the timing of it, of the judgment seat. I said, you know, when Jesus calls your name, where everyone of us will one day have Jesus call our name, and we will give an account, and we're going to talk about these passages, the main passages, and of course, several others that relate to it, and talk about what does it mean, the judgment seat of Christ in particular. So this is the handout you have in the black and white version, but it's a good version. I think you get the idea. Going through Scripture, I know we were looking at the judgments that go on in the 70th week of Daniel, right after the period of tribulation, and we go up in the rapture, and then on earth starts all this time of wrath. So the trumpets and the bowls are not necessarily on here. What I'm looking at on this chart, the 10 items here, all the different ways that judgment is talked about. So I'm not going to overemphasize this chart because I really am focused on what is going to be number 8, which is the judgment seat of Christ itself. We're going to put more time into that. But this is kind of that gives you an overview of all the different kind of judgments that have gone on, including the fall of man, the flood, Israel in time. Deuteronomy 28 talks about if you don't abide by me and don't follow the rules, these are the things that's going to happen to you. And we read through the Old Testament how those things did happen to them exactly as God said they would. So those kind of judgments that God was doing. Then there's judgment of believers in time, divine discipline. There's the whole idea of we're being warned, you know, to abide in him. And if we choose not to, he might have to use Hebrews 12, which is chastisement, right? He has to correct us to get us in place. And then even 1 Corinthians 11 and others in 1 Corinthians also talks about those that died because they didn't. They chose not to get their life straightened out. And we're talking about believers now, those that the Lord had to actually physically take out. And of course, 1 Corinthians 11 passage is in the context of the Lord's Supper. Remember that. So many have sleep because they were in rebellion. Then there's the other one, which is a pretty important one as it relates to today. The believer's self-judgment. If we were judge ourselves, we would not be condemned with the world, is the idea of what 1 Corinthians 11 tells us. The idea is we're supposed to be judging ourselves. We're constantly seeing, if we're in the faith, we're constantly seeing and analyzing our motives and all that goes with it. So that's something we're supposed to do. And 1 John 1:9, of course, is the idea of confessing those sins, that when you realize you've done something that you shouldn't do, you confess it to the Lord, and what you're doing is keeping your fellowship tight with the Lord. When you have that sin in between you and God, there's a rift there and you no longer have fellowship with him. And that leads, of course, to the where we're going to look at today, which is the judgment seat of Christ. And that, of course, is a future event. That's one of the question marks. I'll leave that for that. And then the other is when after Christ comes to the earth, there's going to be Matthew 25, Ezekiel 34. There's going to be the judgment of the nations at the end of the 70th week when Christ finally comes all the way down to the earth. So that's a judgment. And then the last one, of course, is only for unbelievers. And that's the great white throne judgment. Anyone going there is all their destiny is already determined in this life. Their destiny was determined, and they are unbelievers. They'll go through their judgment, and then they will be cast into hell, which was cast into the lake of fire. Lake of fire is technically what's eternal. It's the thing that lasts forever, and that's where they will be corrected and punished forever and ever. So a terrible concept, but it's one of the judgments. So this is just gives a little overview, some of the judgments that the Bible talks about all the time in the context of the fall of man, Adam and Eve, and Israel with believers and nations, and then unbelievers altogether. So there's a lot of different kind of judgments that take place. So you can take the time, look these verses up, and get a sense for what's going on there. So now we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and the word judgment is actually judgment seat. Both words together are one little word. The word bema, and many of you probably have heard that term before, the bema seat. The bema seat is, let me just say, the judgment seat or bema was a well-known concept in that ancient Rome, the whole Roman territory, which was very vast. Had this idea of a judgment seat. And if you ever saw one of them, it's a raised platform. You always have a guy with an Indiana Jones kind of hat. And, oh, I'm sorry, maybe they don't have those. But anyway, he got in the way of the picture, so we took it anyway. Bottom line is, you see how it's a raised platform? That's the idea. When Jesus went before Pilate, that's actually called a bema. The word bema actually occurs 12 times in the New Testament. So it's used many times in Acts. Whenever Paul went and had trials and with these different kings and different governors, they would sit on their bema, their platform, and they would, you know, have a discussion and judge them based on what they see. Acts 18 would be just one of them. So that's one of the small ones. Now, that was in Sardis, yeah, and so this was in Corinth, and these are actual ruins. You can go there, you still see the ropes and things around there. Actually, that little sign there says the Bema, B-E-M-A. It was the Bema seat. You know, we get excited because it's a biblical term, and it's the very thing we're looking at. So this was actually a higher platform, and the seat would have been back here, and whoever was standing judgment would be out here. There actually is out a little ways there. Sometimes, depending on how bad the prisoner was, there's a big rock, and they'd actually chain them to the rock and have them stand there. If they were troublemakers, they would chain them to the rock and pass judgment on them. So this is the picture that Paul has in mind, we think, when he talks about the judgment seat of Christ, this bema seat, this raised up platform, and we're down here looking up at Jesus, who is the one passing judgment on believers. And again, there's several passages: Pilate, Herod, Gallio, Festus. All these guys had their own bema. So it's not an unusual word; it's a very common term. It would have been anyone reading the New Testament at the time would have thought about one of these different seats, these high raised up platforms where judgment was passed. So here's a question I'm going to raise here is, I'm going to leave it open for a little bit, and that is, option one, it takes place after the rapture, right? That one's pretty clear in Scripture, but there's some question marks, and I'll show you why. And the other one, and it's very legitimate, it doesn't matter if you're pre-trib or pre-wrath or whatever, none of that matter in this context. They both discuss this and have this debate over whether it only occurs after the rapture or whether it occurs now. Whether it occurs after the rapture would certainly mean we go up and we take that judgment takes place for us immediately during that period of time in the heavens. And the other option where it says after death, meaning anyone who's already died, anyone who's already passed, have they gone through their judgment already? And quite a few people believe that they really have gone through their judgment already. They're not waiting until to the rapture itself. They've already died. They may be up there. Think about the first century believers. They've been there about 2,000 years now, right? Long time. Had they gone through their judgment? So the text doesn't say absolutely it has to be after the rapture, but it is. There is a judgment that certainly takes place after the rapture, and we're going to look at several passages that talk about that. So I just want to leave that open, let you know there is discussion over the timing of it. It could be something that if you die tonight, you will go through your evaluation, the judgment seat, and then it's all over with, and then you move on. And so that's an option. That would be the option two, after death. And this one would say it all happens at a given period of time in the heavens after the rapture of the church, and then there would be a big bema seat, a big judgment of all believers at that time. So both are possible, let's put it that way. This text doesn't make it clear it has to be one or the other. So after the rapture, we're going to look at five passages here that it says that it will be after the rapture. And again, all these are online. You can go online. And if you want these same ones, by the way, on the handouts, you can print them out in color at home on your color printer if you like. So after the rapture, option one, we're going to look at 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation, Jesus and Matthew, and 1 Corinthians 4 or 5. Right? And so first one is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, talking about this idea of the when will the rapture take place, when will the judgment seat of Christ take place, rather. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at what? At the apocalypsis, the revelation, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when and that's the revealing, when Jesus is revealed. So he's saying there, and of course this is going to tie into the main passages we're going to be looking at, especially 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 is the one that specifically talks about the mechanics of the judgment and the fire that's involved and the quality of your service for the Lord is what's actually being judged, right? So he's clearly saying that though it were tested by fire and be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation. So Jesus is going to come, and then after that's going to begin an evaluation, a judgment, right? Clearly one follows the other. And of course, the apocalypse is the just the same word as the book of Revelation is the apocalypse, right? Same word. At the revealing of Jesus, when he comes in the sky, everybody sees him. We go up to be with him. There's only one second coming to Jesus like that, right? When he comes for us. So when he comes for us, afterwards there would be this testing by fire, right? You see, the order is not too hard to see there. 1 John 2:28, similar. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, right, when he appears, that's actually the same word, apocalypsis, I didn't put it there, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, parousia. So you got two things here. You can either be, when Jesus comes, you can be the person that has confidence, or you can be the person that's in shame, that has shame, have a sense of shame at the time that he comes. So that's important at the parousia, at his actual coming, when he appears, apocalypsis, and when he is coming is the parousia. Again, it's one coming to Christ for us, and it's a glorious thing. And you can either have confidence or not at the time that he comes. You see, you get the sense that his coming and then judgment as a result. Revelation 22, at the end of the book there, verse 12, and of course, this was intended to be read, right? Revelation, when we think about Revelation, we think about going chronologically, and it mostly does, but it's still a letter intended for us to be read today. So when we read it today, we can say, and behold, Jesus speaking, I am Erchemion, I am coming, another word for Jesus coming. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. You get the idea? He's coming, and what's he coming with? A reward, an evaluation, to give every man according to his work. You see, the judgment comes after Jesus comes. So it's pretty clear that there's going to be the coming of Christ and then followed by a judgment. Another verse, very interesting. Jesus is really referring back to Isaiah 62, right? And he's not really quoting, he's loosely quoting it, but he's quoting from that idea. Jesus said this, for the Son of Man will come, same Erchemion, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each man according to his works. That makes it really plain. Coming, then judgment, right? It's pretty clear as to what's going on there. And one last verse, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul speaking, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, until the Erchemite, who he comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness. You get the idea. He comes and then he's going to reveal the hidden things of darkness and then reveal the counsels of the heart. We all go, uh-oh. I do, uh-oh. And reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. Seems to be that every person who is a believer will get some form of accolade from God. Whether it's well done, the good and faithful servant, but the point is, after all this judgment that Christ comes, the judgment takes place, right? This evaluation, we will all get some sort of praise or accolade from God. Because it said each one's praise will come from God. I think that's interesting. God's going to honor us and praise us for what He's really done. That's the ironic thing. He's really done all the work, but He's going to praise us for the work that we do for Him, because we're going to be judged for those things. So that's the first one. So the other one, let me just talk about the after death. So all those passages seem to say very clearly that this Christ is going to come, then there's going to be a judgment, right, that's going to take place afterwards. And I think that's very true. I think that's exactly right. Because anyone that's alive at that time has not been through a judgment. Anyone that's been alive will go through the judgment after we get resurrected, if we're alive at that time. So some people, quite a few actually, some great scholars that many would appreciate, John Walvoord and a number of great pre-tribbers who see the predicament here. Some find it hard to imagine that those who have died and are in their presence of Jesus, like from the first century, those that died 70 AD or whatever, way back in time, that they have not been through any of their evaluation. That they're just sitting waiting, stagnant, wondering when it's going to take place. That's part of the questions they ask. It's a reasonable question. Each individual believer, I think, is a good summary. And I think this is true of either option. Each individual believer will be evaluated immediately and privately in a second of time by Jesus. You know, does God need a long period of time to judge a whole bunch of people? He's God. He can judge all of them, and it'd be like intimate, you and God, all at the same time, and there's no issues, there's no problem. He can judge everyone instantly and in a moment's time. So it doesn't seem to matter whether it was at the time that you die that you get to judgment, or in the future after the rapture of the church. I don't know that it matters in this point. So here's how those that believe that it was after death were explained. Those verses we just read, right? Those passages referring to Christ coming with subsequent judgment to follow are focused on the living believers at the time. This, what it's saying is the fact that He's going to come and rapture us, and we're going to be resurrected and all that, and then we go to a judgment, that's great, that's true. But they're saying that doesn't mean that there wasn't an evaluation beforehand. He's only referring to, in those passages, when He comes, we also are going to go through judgment. What they're saying is those passages we just read, do not preclude that an evaluation has already taken place for those that have already died in Christ. So there's no clear text saying that at the moment of death we go to a judgment, or it only occurs after the rapture of the church. See, it doesn't say one or the other. So the point is, I don't know that it matters. I'll leave that out there for you to decide. I have a leaning. Both of them have value and some thought behind them. But anyway, so let's look at the first passage that really deals with the idea of the Bema Seat. The first passage, we saw it months ago now, it'll be Romans 14. Romans 14, 10 through 12 says this. It refers to the very idea, the concept that there will be a judgment. Other than the fact we just looked at those five other passages, this is the one that ties the word Bema to those passages and the idea of a judgment. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you stand or show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat, one word, Bema, before the Bema of Christ. So if I say judgment seat or if I say Bema, it's the same. One's in English, one's in Greek, right? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now Paul's writing to believers. So he's saying every believer, without fail, without exception, will go through this judgment. And then verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Anyone like doing reports? Well, we're all going to do another report. I don't think it's going to be writing. I think you're going to verbally, but one way or another, we're all going to give an account of ourselves, like giving a report, give an account of your life. Now, God's going to show you things that you need to see, and then you're going to get, I believe that's how it's going to work, and then you're going to give a report on those things. So you get the idea. Everyone, without exception, is going to go through this Bema seat, this judgment seat, and every one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. I think everyone's pretty clear on that. Certainly not the first time you've ever heard that, I'm sure. So again, with that Romans 14 passage, a couple of thoughts about it. So Paul's just illustrating the fact that every believer will have this evaluation take place, right? That's all he's saying at this point. He's not giving you any detail, just the fact that we shall all stand before Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ. Each person will give a word or a report concerning himself, right? That's what he said in verse 12. We're all going to give an account of ourselves. So there's going to be a judgment, and we're going to give a report. He says, we shall give an account of ourselves, and I put it like this, not for anyone else. Again, when you're going through this judgment, you can't, my dad, my mom, my wife, my husband, there's nobody else involved. Nobody else is going to be talked about between you and God. It's a personal thing between you and God. He's not going to get distracted by your trying to be smooth with him and come up with excuses for your actions and attitude in life. So everyone will accept the results without question. By the way, this is before God. There's no challenge there. God, I think you did wrong. No, that's not going to happen. That's not going to take place. This is the God of the universe. Paul does not indicate when this evaluation will occur there in Romans 14. He just states the fact we will stand before him. We will give a report. So the next text isn't about just simply the facts. I call it the mechanics or the detail of this, what's going to happen at this judgment seat of Christ. A little bit longer, there's five verses involved. 1 Corinthians 3, sorry, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, that's an important word, foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. This next verse, verse 11, is important. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So this idea of a foundation is Jesus. And anything about this judgment, it's all going to be about you and Jesus, right? It's going to be very clear. Jesus is the foundation upon which your life is to be built. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, or straw, each one's work shall become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Oh, we saw one other passage that talked about that idea of fire, right, earlier, that judgment. They're all referring to the same judgment. All these texts that we've seen so far are referring to exactly the same judgment that takes place in the future. So fire is going to be involved. Then he mentions all these different elements, wood, gold, silver, precious stone. So I got some pictures of things like wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, and precious stones. They're not real. Don't come up here grabbing. The gold's not real. Just on the screen. But the idea, if you put these things through fire, what's going to happen to them? Well, especially these things up here. In fact, if you're really cold, you'd like to have a lot of that wood, wouldn't you? Because it keeps you warm, right? But that's a temporary thing. That's the whole point. Everything's temporary. The idea is the hay and the straw. Now, even the gold, it refers to it as something that perishes. Peter says it's something that perishes. So all these things ultimately can be things that perish. But the foundation is Jesus. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing, right? Let's continue reading. Each one's work shall become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. Whose? Certain ones? Each and every one of us, without fail. Each one's work, of what sort it is. So we're going to have to figure out what this sort means, aren't we? We're going to find out what he means of what sort it is. So that's going to be the foundation is Jesus, and it's some sort of sort that's actually involved in the context of this judgment. So we'll have to figure out what that is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, right, it goes through fire and it still survives, right, he shall receive a reward. Great. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there's this fire. Is it just simply pure fire? Well, it says fire, pyro. It's just the idea of fire. But is it something spiritual? I don't have a problem with it being either one. But he says fire, so I'm going to call it fire. That's what the text calls it. So everyone's works will be revealed by fire. So this fire is supernatural, at least. It does more than normal fire. Fire just burns anything and everything in its sight, right? That's what it tends to do. Well, this one can tell the difference between something that's good and something that's not good, right, as far as your works. If it's a good work, it won't burn. If it's a bad work, things done in the flesh, things done with selfish motives, they're all going to burn up, is the idea. So there's going to be a fire here. And there's going to be the idea that gold, silver, precious stone, straw, hay, wood is all the idea. That all the different kinds of works that we are doing in our life now. Good, bad, no indifferent, good or bad. There's nothing in between. It's good or it's bad. It's either done for Christ or it's not. And so, anyway, but in the end, nobody is lost. Again, this is for all believers, and there will never be a believer that will go to the judgment seat of Christ, that will just, well, I decided you don't make it. You just didn't cut the mustard, right? You're not going to be able to make it into heaven. No, that it doesn't work that way. And we'll look at the verses, of course, related to that. So, as it relates to this mechanics of it, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul here deals with the particulars, right? There's, you got your kind of works, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and it's going to go through this fire, and the fire is going to tell you whether it's really of God or whether it's of yourself, selfishness, right? Fire will reveal the quality, and we're getting to the idea of what sort it is, right? Fire will show the quality of it. So it's not normal fire that does it. It seems to be something a little more than typical fire, because it actually can distinguish between what's pure and what's impure, right? So there's only one foundation, and that is, again, Christ. So whatever we're talking about is about our works and in relation to Jesus, not just all the things that you do in this life. It's in particular how it relates to Christ. Only the things done for Christ will endure through the fire. This fire knows the difference between the two. We are rewarded by what endures the fire, whatever is burned, is burned up is a loss of reward opportunity. So we can have we could lose opportunities, we could lose reward because we're doing more things in the flesh than we are in the spirit. And we'll get to more details about that. So again, there's a picture of the items that are involved. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 is the other place where that idea of the bema is referred specifically as it relates to believers. Most of the other ones are just all these different Roman leaders, and they're on the bema seat, placing and passing judgment on people, right? But these two, the one in Romans and the ones right here, 2 Corinthians 5, are the two places specifically using it as it relates to our judgment seat or the bema in the future. Again, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ or the bema of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. So again, he's being more particular. So it's the things done in this life now that relate to how the outcome is going to be for you in the judgment. When you are at that judgment, there's nothing you can do to fix anything. It's all based on what you do in your body right now in this life. Okay, according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. Again, God's judging. Again, how's he determined between the good and the bad? The four-letter word. Fire, right? The fire is determining what's good and what's bad. So he's saying the same thing. It's also the bema. At the bema, there's a fire that can distinguish between good and bad. All right, so everyone's talked about these at one time or another. Probably heard sermons on it. And he had and I'm not going to focus on a lot of these, but I just want you to realize some of these. So you got the crowns. You've probably heard about the five crowns. I have no idea what the crowns look like. My pictures are just pretty pictures. Okay, that's all they are. So they're just pictures of crowns. But the idea of crowns is certainly taught in Scripture. And so there's several of them. The crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy talks about. It's awarded to those who love his appearing. If you love his appearing, then you'll be the one that won't be ashamed. You'll be the one that's confident when he comes, and you'll be the one that will receive a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. So we call that the watcher's crown. Those that are watching and waiting, anticipating and anxious for Jesus to come, those receive that crown. The crown of glory is the disciple, right? Someone who's a disciple, awarded for feeding and being an example to the flock. That's why it's called the elder's crown. Tends to be the person who's teaching, tends to be the person who's wanting to feed the flock so that they know truth and they're familiar with it and they're comfortable with it. So 1 Peter 5 is where that's talked about. Now the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2, is about evangelizing, awarded to those who win the lost to Christ. That's a pretty good one. Anyone looking forward to getting that one? So this one is somebody who's always looking for an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus, right? They're always looking for it. So we call that the soul winner's crown. Somebody wants to always see another person come to faith in Christ. Then there's the crown of life. James 1:12 and Revelation 2 both refer to it. It's something those that endure persecution. Both of those, the context is those that are going through temptation, persecution. It's awarded to those who are faithful unto death, right? And so those that endure persecution and hard times and trouble get the crown of life. That's why it's also called the martyr's crown. They die for Jesus in his name. Last one is the incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9. Paul talks about it. It's awarded to those allowing Christ's life to work through you. And I think that one's really important, allowing Christ's life to work through you. Instead of you just doing it on your own, in your own strength, you're allowing Him through the Holy Spirit to work through you. And that one's really close to answering part of the answer of what the sort is. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about what sort that work is. And this is the beginning of answering that. Okay, so what about sin and failure? So if we're at the judgment seat of Christ and we're going through seeing, I know, has anyone ever seen, it doesn't relate because it's actually talking about the judgment, the Great White Throne judgment. Anyone seen the chick track, This Was Your Life? And so it's like a little cartoon thing. They're all over the place. You find them in bathrooms all the time. I still do. And so This Was Your Life was the one, and he goes, of course, that's an unbeliever. It's a different context, but it's the idea that way out here with the Great White Throne Judgment, and God puts something on a projector, and he shows your entire life, and everybody, the whole audience, everyone's watching, oh, you know, gasping and looking at all the things you did in your life. I don't think any of the judgments, I don't know that the Great White Throne would be like that. I don't think this would be that way either. Things would be more personal and individual. In other words, not everyone's up there watching and looking at everything you did, all the bad things in your life. I don't see that in the text. It seems to be a personal thing between you and Jesus. Okay, so this is an important concept. Because of the finished work of Christ, the child of God shall not be judged for sin, whether it's confessed or not confessed. So with Romans, that first point is that no one will be condemned for their sin. What does that mean? Remember back in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? Anyone quote that one? There was therefore now what? No condemnation. That's right. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're a believer, there's no sin going to be brought against you. Why? Because Jesus did it all, did he not? He covered it all, past, present, and future. He knew the sins that we would do after we got saved. He knew all the sins we did before we were saved, right? So nobody will be condemned at the judgment seat of Christ, right? There's that sense isn't what's going to happen here. That's why I don't like to use pictures like gavel and the wooden block that they beat on. Because that usually is where judgment is passed on in some sort of condemnation. So I very carefully don't use that. And that's my little splash there. That's the idea of sin. It just stains everywhere. Makes a mess of your sin. But that sin is covered by Jesus, right? So God's word teaches that there are specific and serious consequences for sin, though, right? For disobedience. So we're going, well, we're not going to be judged for them. We're not going to be condemned for them. But do they have effect on us? They sure do. And so the consequences are several things. Let me just summarize some of them. The loss of fellowship with the Lord. Psalm 32. Who's that? That's David. Remember his event with Bathsheba? And it just broke his fellowship. He couldn't sense the Lord. He was just a mess for a long time. Luckily, there's Psalm 51, which is where he confesses it. And he gets back to relationship and fellowship with the Lord. But the idea is, if you have sin in your life now, it will affect your life now, right? It will affect your relationship with the Lord. Just like someone like David, who was seen as someone after God's own heart, could lose fellowship. Every one of us certainly could lose that fellowship with the Father. So that's one of the consequences of sin in this life. Again, there's no consequence of sin you're going to see going forward. I'll show you. Divine discipline from the Lord. Now, again, there's a lot of passages that deal with that. Divine discipline, you know, if you mess up and you don't confess it, right, not only does it break your fellowship, it's also going to probably bring some trouble into your life, probably going to bring some difficulty into your life, not because he wants to be hard, but because he loves you and wants to get you back on track. So the idea is you lose fellowship, it gets worse, he has to bring discipline upon us to try to, you know, like you would, if you don't care about your children, just say, go do whatever you want. No discipline, no punishment, no rules, just have at it. That's not God, of course, right? He's nothing like that. So he loves us, that's why he disciplines us, because he wants to bring us back into fellowship. And then the loss of power and production, many passages talk about that. Is every believer filled with the Spirit? Of course not. We all have the Spirit. There are times that we're filled with the Spirit. That's why Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Why would he say to be filled? Because there's a chance that some are not filled with the Spirit. Of course, he was writing that to Galatians, and those Galatians were they were Judaizers, right? So they were those that were believers, but they wanted to go back into the law. And they were bringing the law and everything. They would just make a mess of everything. And so they lost all this power. In fact, Galatians 5:5 is where he says, you have fallen from grace. The idea is, not that they lost their salvation, the idea is, you have no power. The Lord can't use you at all, right? You lost your power and your production in this life because you lost your fellowship with him, you're not repenting of it, God's trying to discipline you, and you're rejecting it, and God can't use you now, right? You see, these are consequences of sin. And so, of course, there's that loss of desire and motivation. You don't even care anymore. And people, you can see that all the time, where people, they seem to be on fire for the Lord, and then something happens, and then they don't care to have fellowship. They're not doing anything. They're just powerless. Those are the kind of consequences of sin in our lives now, and that affects our life now. And of course, the loss of physical health or even death, it gets even further. Each one of these gets a little deeper, you may notice. And that we talked about in the 1 Corinthians 11, the idea that because of sin, because they were abusing the Lord's Supper, they were abusing other believers, some have actually passed away. Right? They have died. The Lord tried to give them all the opportunities to repent, and they continue to not. And then he has to take them out because they are a bad testimony for the Lord. And the last one, of course, loss of rewards at the Bema. Now we're tying it into the bigger study, right? The bigger study is the judgment seat. So sin and failure does have an effect at the Bema seat. Remember, works that go through the fire, you get rewarded for. But all this stuff you do in the flesh and for selfish motive, what's going to happen to them? They're going to burn up. That's a loss. That's an opportunity that you lost. Do we believe that there's going to be degrees of punishment in hell? Yeah, there's a lot of passages that talk about that. Would it be degrees of joy in heaven? Absolutely. And those that really serve the Lord, it appears we'll have a lot more pleasure, a lot more joy, a lot more. Anybody that's in heaven is going to enjoy. Don't get me wrong. I think some of the guys, I think J. Vernon McGee talks about those that keep trying to get in by the tail, where they just want to make it over the line, just make it to heaven. I want to live like the world and be like the world, but I want to make it to heaven. Usually that person is not actually a Christian. If they're thinking that way, they're probably not a believer in the first place. But anyone who goes to heaven is going to enjoy it, but there will be degrees and it will be a lot more. And so the 1 Corinthians 3, the idea of the wood, hay, stubble, the gold, silver, and all that, the different kind of works you do will, and whatever, if you have more that's left through the fire, you're going to have more joy in the presence of the Lord. So the purpose of the Bema is actually not complex, right? It's 2-point. Believers are to give an account of ourselves to God. That's what it said there in Romans, right? That we're going to give a report, we're going to give an account of ourselves before God. Even though we're forgiven of all our sins, we still have the opportunity to live for Christ. And You know, if you really realize how much Christ has done for you, don't you feel motivated to do something to live for Him? I certainly do. No doubt about it. So God is holy, and we must give an account of our lives, right? So the Bema seat, prepares the bride for the marriage supper. I think that's interesting. Because when you get to when the time that Jesus finally comes to the earth is about Revelation 19, and then he talks about the hosts that come back with him. It actually calls them saints, and there's that word can actually be used for angels. But the point is they're already wearing white robes. So they've already been through a judgment. They've already been through the cleansing. They're already pure. We can be married to Christ because he purified us through the evaluation. So the Bema seat will prepare us for the bride, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Because we are going to be married formally and officially in the future to Christ. And then, of course, all human good is going to be removed. That's part of the reason. So you'll never be bragging about anything you did in the past because you know that all burned up. The only thing you're going to be wanting talking about is the things you did for Jesus in the future as well. So that's the first point. We're going to give an account of ourselves to God. Number two, the Bema properly rewards faithfulness for serving Christ, right? So if you served the Lord and you did it everyone's going to have some failure, everyone's going to have some success along the way. But the point is, we're going to be rewarded for it. There's an incentive there that the Lord has given us to serve Him. So all believers have been given the gift of eternal life, but not all believers will inherit the same rewards. Not everyone's the same in that regard. We're all the same in that we go through that judgment. And no one's going to be condemned, but we're different because after you go through the judgment, some are going to have more that's left over that's good than others. So the reward is given for the divine good. Divine good, not human good, but things done in Christ. And the Bema prepares the believer for eternity. It's kind of a summation of the whole purpose for the judgment seat of Christ right there. So a lot of details. I don't want to read them all, but I do want us to talk about some of these ideas. Because the sort of work, remember, he's going to judge us for the sort of work it is. The sort, so it's the quality, the nature, and all that goes along with it. So really, I break it down into three ideas of how our life today is supposed to be lived, right? I call it the proper medium, which is through the Holy Spirit. Things that we do in the flesh is never going to please God at any time. Things we do in the Spirit are going to glorify Him. So every believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. That's not a new thing for any of us. He's dwelling at the moment of salvation. You believe on Him, you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is something that the Holy Spirit came upon believers in the Old Testament for a time. They would come upon them and they would do something, they make a judgment, they do something special, and then the Spirit would lead them. But we have permanent residence of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but that's incredible. That's amazing truth, right? So we have the Holy Spirit. So the issue is not what I do for the Lord. Watch this. Rather, the issue is what does the Lord do through me? So we got to stop thinking about, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to say, Lord, how can you use me and get me out of the way so that you and you alone get all the glory? Right, you're wanting the Lord to use you instead of, this is what I'm going to do for you, God. Well, what if He doesn't want you to do that? You know, when we get in the way and we start getting in front of God, we oftentimes will make bad decisions, bad choices, maybe with the right intention, but the key of it is to say, let just give up self and let the Holy Spirit work through you. We'll deal with more detail about that. So again, not every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Not every one of us want to follow the Holy Spirit. We do. There's a desire to. But oftentimes when we get into sin, then we start wanting to run away from other believers and start rejecting the Spirit's promptings and everything. So there's a lot of difference between doing things for Christ and allowing Christ to work through you. Again, emphasizing that, allowing the Spirit to work through us. So, in fact, what Jesus said, the same idea. Self-denial is the first law of discipline. Self-denial. Remember, Lord working through you. You're just an instrument saying, Lord, use me. Get me out of the way. I want you to be in charge, right? So Jesus taught, if any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself, right? Take up his cross daily and follow me, Right? So that's an important concept as it relates to our lives right now, is that we get ourselves out of the way and deny ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit. Because we now have the Spirit. At the time Jesus said that in Luke 9, no one had the Holy Spirit yet. But we don't have an excuse. We have the Spirit living within us all the time as believers. So now we can do this. We can deny ourselves, take up our cross, which is, again, another pictorial way of saying denying ourselves, right? And then follow me. Not my will, but your will is the idea there. So number one, to the sort of work is the sort of work that where the Holy Spirit is the one doing all the work. And we're just trying to stay out of the way, but being willing to be used. Number two, the prescribed manner is the power of faith. Power of faith. Okay. Every believer in Christ is to live their lives based on the faith principle. Faith is a principle of life. The Bible says, what does it say in Hebrews 11, verse 6? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please Him. Oh. So, as it relates to the judgment seat of Christ, it's impossible to please Him. So if I'm doing things that is outside of faith and not by faith, that's all going to be the stuff that burns up. That's all going to be the stuff that's not going to survive. That's the stuff that's going away, right? But the things we do by faith are going to make it through the fire and that purging, and that would be something that's going to be reward for us in the future. Faith is not based on our feelings, plans, or purposes, but upon God's Word. How do we know that? Because what Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So how do you gain more faith? Well, you got to be in the Word of God, right? You got to understand the truths of God's Word, which means you're not just reading it, you're believing it, and you're wanting to apply the truths that you're hearing, right? So, because faith is not just an idea, it's an action word. It wants us to step out and do something. Faith is something that wants us to act, right? And so, we got to allow the Holy Spirit to act through us, and it's got to be by faith. And so the other concept of that faith is Paul talked about it in Romans or 2 Corinthians 5. Right? For we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, that's easy to do, right? No, it's not. Of course not. Right? Because we're used to the world and the way that works in the world. If you see something in front of you, walk away from it. Well, walking by faith means you can't see it, but you're trusting that God's got it under control, and He's going to help you to do the things He wants you to do. So the correlation between the Holy Spirit, denying ourselves, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us, is tied to the idea of faith. And faith, of course, is the idea of trusting God. Again, denying ourselves. Don't trust what you can see. Trust what you know God's Word says, and step out and believe it. Right. So we walk by faith, not by sight. And the idea of it's impossible to please God without faith, right? In fact, he actually makes the other point. Romans 14:23. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Yeah, remember that, Romans? So anything that's not of faith is sin. And what's going to burn up at the judgment seat? Well, sin. And anything, it's all anything that you do in your own strength is going to burn up. So faith is critical, just like the allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you is critical to have more go through the judgment seat that survives than gets burned up, right? And the last is the modus. Modus is incredible. So remember he talked about in the idea of the, he's going to reveal the hearts, right? And I went, oh no. he can tell what your motive is for the, you might be doing good things. Everyone said, but that's a great thing. You're really doing a good thing. What's the motive behind it? So you might be doing good things, but if your motive is wrong, it burns up anyway, right? So a pure motive, which is the power of love. A true ministry for God is rooted in true love for God. It's got to be heartfelt. It's got to be heart-driven. When asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment, right? Love should be the motivator behind everything we do. So you got to have the Holy Spirit. We're denying ourselves, allowing Him to work through us. You got faith. You're not going by what you can see, but you're believing and trusting what God says in His Word. And you're stepping out. And the motive behind it all has to be love. Has to be love, right? So then what motivates you to serve God? Do you serve out of necessity or out of genuine love for the Lord? Right? That's always a question worth asking. What's my motive for doing it? God knows the sort of our conduct. He'll know whether we're doing it in the work. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the power behind it. Faith is what's driving it. And love is what's motivating it, right? If those are the things that you're living your life by, these three, you're going to have a lot that survives through the bema seat of Christ. Anyone, that make sense so far? A lot of application, obviously, here. But this is a judgment we will all see, and we believe it all is still something in the future. So, just a couple of points. At the catching away, at the rapture, we will be resurrected, right? Which means everything's changed, right? We don't have the same body that we had before. We have a new resurrected body. And then the flesh is removed, which is the thing that we're struggling with now. Remember, Paul says in Romans 6, the old sin nature was crucified, right? In Galatians talks about, I am crucified with Christ. Talking about the old sin nature, but we still have the flesh to deal with. And we have a resurrected body, that flesh that desires to sin will be removed, right? And the flesh is removed, and we become like Christ, which is what he says in 1 John 3:2. We shall become like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he comes for us, we're going to be resurrected, we're going to be changed, right? So we will see differently than we do now. Sin will be repulsive to us. So I think even during the time of the judgment, sin, we'll see it differently than we do now. Right now, we do it. So we're kind of warmed up to it. We're okay with it because we're used to doing it. And we have this whole flesh that says, it's good, you want to do more and all that, right? But the point is, when you are in the bema seat, at that judgment seat, we're going to see sin differently. It's really, we're going to be, how did I do that? What was I thinking? I mean, we're going to see it in a way that we can't see it now in our bodies as they are now, before the resurrection. We can't see sin for how sinful it really is. And this other concept, joy would be the predominant emotion of life with the Lord. Okay, we're in the presence of the Lord. Most of everything we're going to be experiencing is joy. We're in the presence of Christ. But sorrow will be present, at least for a time, when our works are made manifest. When we see all that burns up and we realize I had so many opportunities that I blew, and all this stuff is burning up, and all this could have been more joy in the presence of the Lord. There's going to be a sense of shame, going to be a sense of sorrow, at least for a time. And then the believer who experiences loss will at least for a period of time experience that shame. The 2 John verse 8 talks about that. We will be ashamed at his coming, and we don't want that. And so, anyway, I had fun playing with your your little labels. So you get wood, hay, stubble, so many grams of that, gold, silver, precious stones, anyway. And Orange Man is good, right? Anyway, let's go on. So let's get getting close to the end. So God's promises of reward. So actually, you have the second handout is God's. So you have a few more on here that I have up on the screen. So you can take the time to look that up, because I want us to make this applicable. You know, this is not just the idea that it's going to be a judgment. Oh, that's out in the future. I'm not worried about that. No, it affects now, affects our lives. So a couple of things that God says specifically, if you do these things, you will be rewarded, right? So let's read a couple of those. Praying and fasting. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room. He's contrasting himself with the Pharisees who make a big show of their prayer. And they want everybody to see that they're praying and how religious and how cool they are, right? But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, you know, the idea is you're hiding. Nobody can see you, all right? It's not like making a big show. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, right? It's got to be something related to the bema seat. That's our evaluation. So somehow, if you pray to the Lord and you don't make a big show, and you're sincere and you're imploring with him, or whatever more conversations you have like that, God's going to reward you openly. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting. You're not making a big show like those Pharisees. But to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He says it twice. He will reward you openly. You get the idea that if you pray and you fast, and your whole point is between you and God, it's about your relationship and communicating with Him, and you're not making a big show, He's saying, I'm going to reward you openly for doing that. All right, so that's just an example of the kind of things that Scripture says. Being insulted for the name of Christ, Luke 6. Jesus speaking, blessed are you when men hate you. Yay, everyone sign up for that one. Blessed are you when men hate you, right? No, not so much. And when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil, they say all kinds of bad things about you, for the Son of Man's sake. Now, if you've done bad things and He said bad things about you, maybe you deserve it. But we're talking here about they're saying bad things about you and mean things and being cruel towards you because you are a believer and because you're not afraid to let them know you're a believer, right? They do it. They persecute you for the Son of Man's sake. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, right? So this is the kind of stuff that will make it through the fire, right? Isn't that awesome? For in like manner the fathers did to the prophets. The idea is those in the Old Testament that live for the Lord, they're going to survive in their judgment. They'll have more joy as a result. So praying and fasting, being insulted for the name of Christ, loving your enemies. That's an easy one. Okay, Luke 6:35. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and you reward. And your reward shall be great. Right? You're going to be rewarded for loving your enemy. Anyone find that one easy to do? Why not? If we're living by faith and we're trusting God and we're not caring about the things of this world, we'll be able to do it. But it doesn't mean it's the easy thing because of the flesh, right? Flesh fights it. And the last one is hospitality that cannot be repaid. Jesus in Luke 14 says this. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers or relatives nor rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. Oh, don't go after the people that you know can bring the same thing back for you so that you can gain. I mean, it's nothing wrong with doing that to a degree, right? You go with friends and you have dinner with them and they say, we're going to have you over now. And then they have, there's nothing wrong with that, but he goes a little deeper with it though. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. That's just Jesus speaking, right? He's saying, do things that you know that you can't get anything back from them. Just bless them and let that be how it works, right? Then he says, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You get that? We're going to be raptured up, be resurrected, and we're going to go to the Bema Seat. So this is why someone's going to ask me the question, do I think that the judgment is an event still in the future and it doesn't happen the moment we die? Because of verses like this. Shall we be paid at the resurrection of the just? Says it seems to imply that it's going to be a specific time that this judgment takes place. Again, in God's way of doing things, if He can resurrect everybody, those bodies that have been so corrupt and been dead for years and resurrect those that are still alive in a twinkling of an eye, I have no reason to believe that any of His judgments can take the same amount of time. Even though we think it's going to be detailed, and it will be detailed, and it will be honest, it will be true, it will be righteous and holy and all that's true, but God doesn't need time. He can make it happen all concurrently at the same time. So I find that to be interesting. And I think I did end it there, so I didn't want to make it too deep. Anyone have any thoughts, questions?
A question. A
couple questions, yeah.
Go ahead, whatever.
Yeah. I just wanted to know about believers that have passed on. Do you or do you not think they have already gone through their judgment?
That's what I was saying at the end, no. I don't think they have. I think because of passages like this, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And he's speaking to people in the first century. The implication is it's an event that will take place at the end, meaning immediately after the rapture. So do people die now and go through the judgment? though there are a number of scholars who think that it may be true, I don't think it is. I think when it comes down to it, it's still an event that will take place after the resurrection, after the rapture, and then everyone will go through that judgment seat idea. So, future. Gotcha.
You may have covered this sometime, maybe when I wasn't here, but what's the difference between when we talk about when a person dies, he goes to be with the Lord?
Yeah.
Kind of like the thief on the cross.
Right.
Yeah. What's that compared to being gathered up right. in the rapture?
Yeah, so right now, remember in Revelation 5, it was talking about the martyrs, and they were said, here, hold these white robes, and you kind of hold on to them while to the rest of your believers that's going to die are going to die. They're in the spirit. They don't have a body yet. So when we die, we go to be in the presence of the Lord. We don't have a body yet. And so when do we get that body? Well, when Jesus comes to the earth, in the air and raptures everyone and all those that have died and all those that are alive at the time, those in heaven also will get their resurrected body all at the same time. So we usually think of only about those on the earth, but what's going on are those in heaven are waiting for their body too. Just like we are, they've already died. They're in the spirit, but they don't have a physical body yet. Until that's why in chapter 5 they're alluding to when Lord are you going to make retribution for all this and all these martyrs that have died? And then when you finally get to chapter 7, they're wearing them because in chapter 6 was the rapture of the church. So they're giving them, but they can't do anything with them. They can't wear them. It's a spiritual idea. Because they're given a robe, they can't wear them yet. After the rapture, then they all have them. And the great multitude in Revelation 7 are standing there. So those that die now, they don't get their body, physical body, until the rapture of the church. So they're spiritual. Any other thoughts, questions?
One follow-up question then. When Christ returns mm-hmm. at the very end,
right.
What happens at that point in terms of our bodies? If our bodies have been restored at right. the gathering up or the rapture, is that any different? Is there anything different when Christ returns in his body?
Is the emphasis on his body or us?
When he returns. Because in the rapture or the gathering, yeah. he doesn't come all the way to the earth.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, so when he does that and he comes to the earth, we get our resurrected body. We have the resurrected body. We go through the judgment, the bema seat, and then we're in the presence of the Lord. Eventually, Jesus will come all the way down to the earth, and it appears we come with him. Revelation 19, great host, and he says the marriage supper of the Lamb is prepared, meaning we've been through our judgment already by that time. So when we talk about Christ coming all the way to the earth, we're still going to have the resurrected body, and we'll be part of the kingdom in resurrected bodies. So we're going to be different than those in natural bodies in the kingdom. So we're going to have two different kinds of species, if you will. Those in natural bodies and those in supernatural spiritual bodies that have been resurrected. And so we rule and reign with Christ in passages like that. So once we get the resurrected body, we continue to keep it forever, whether we're in heaven or in the New Jerusalem or on the earth or in the kingdom. Yeah, good question. Roberta?
I don't know how pertinent this is, but the group of tribulation saints in Revelation 20, where he saw the thrones and they that sat upon them,
yep.
and judgment was given unto them.
Yep.
And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So
right.
it says clearly that they've been killed.
That's right.
Okay, yet the group here in chapter 7, verse 9, it does not say anything about them dying. That's interesting.
Right, so she's pointing to Revelation 20. And so when Jesus comes to the earth, right, at the end of the 70th week, where it's a little bit about 30 days later, to be honest. But at the end of the time, when he finally comes to the earth, there's going to be another resurrection in chapter 20. Because during the 70th week, not everybody follows the Antichrist. there are going to be people, and we can do a whole study just on the passages that deal with the fact that there are going to be people that do believe. We always think of Revelation as doom and gloom, but there are going to be some who will come to faith along the way. Well, they will be resurrected at that time after Christ comes to the earth. And the passage in Revelation 5 is those that did, that were martyred, that did die for their faith, and they're, because they're saying, how long before you bring judgment?
The souls under the altar.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's just interesting. In verse 13, chapter 7, this is some odd dialogue here. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in
you know,
and whence came they? He doesn't know where they came from.
Yeah.
And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest.
Yeah, you know who they are.
That's odd. Those of us who are alive and remain at that time, it could be, but it doesn't say that they die.
Well, right. It refers to the martyrs, because that's the implication of that text in chapter 7. But the point is, they've already, in the first couple, by verse 9, they're actually standing on the sea of glass. They're before the throne, a great multitude that nobody could number, of every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. So that's the result of the rapture. Then he goes on explaining, what are all these? And they're all asking questions. Sometimes the book of Revelation asks questions that they really already know, but they want us to know. You know, you ever find that somebody asked the right question? You say, man, I'm sure glad he asked that question, because I had that same question. Well, sometimes the questions that are asked like that, you already know, but we're going to bring it up anyway to kind of get everybody up to snuff. Sometimes a good question helps answer a whole lot of other questions you might have.
There's always been this question, well, who is alive and remains?
Yeah.
And I would think that it could be this. I don't know for sure, but
right,
it could apply.
Chapter 5 it would be. When you get to chapter 7, the scene is in heaven. So whoever they're talking about are those that are already in heaven.
Yes.
Yeah, so the alive and remain of 1 Thessalonians 4, of course, are those that are on the earth that haven't died. They're alive and remain. They're going to be caught up together with those that have died already into the clouds. So the alive and remain are those on the earth that haven't died yet. So anyway, any other thoughts? Let me close. Father, thank you so much for your day, for this wonderful day. Thank you for this opportunity to look at some truths. And hopefully, Father, we will be motivated to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and be motivated by love and to by work everything out, Father, believing you, trusting in your word by faith, and so that we'll have, Father, a great reward for you, because ultimately for all this is about glorifying you, not glorifying ourselves, Father. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.